This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
We are in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 8. Picking up in verse 26. And to the extent that we sing about things and it captures our heart in a new way and we see God in a new way, I just want to point out as a preacher, that is the God we're talking about. The one we're going to read about is the one. Behold our God. This is the glorious one we get to talk about. The Gospel of Luke chapter 8, picking up in verse 26. This is the reading of God's word. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. This is the reading of God's word. Something we don't always realize. When you're sitting here in church and you look around and the person next to you looks like a fairly decent person, depending on where you're sitting, of course. Something you don't always realize about churches is that they are filled with people with pasts, baggage, stories. Stories and backgrounds that you would never imagine because you look at them and they got out of bed, they took a shower, they look decent, and you'd have no idea what the Lord has brought them through. What the Lord has rescued them from every now and again, and it's a reason, maybe it's an extra reason to stay for lunch. Every now and again, you'll hear something like, "Have you ever heard so-and-so's story?" "No, I haven't. I guess I need to hear a good story now." It's a fascinating thing, honestly, to hear the stories of the people of God, and there are so many stories in this room. So many stories. But it's not just fascinating like, "Hey, wasn't that interesting?" It's not just fascinating like, "Hey, that could have been in a magazine." These stories, each one are proclaiming the glory of God. God across all time has been saving the least likely of people. Or at least likely as we would measure it. And today, our passage today, it is a wonderful example of that. This is the story of Jesus and the formerly demon-possessed preacher. It's just bound to be a good one, isn't it? First, you set the stage. You set the stage, and where we are in the gospel now is a new setting. We just left the lake, the Sea of Galilee, and they arrive on the other side, the opposite side of Galilee. They call it the country of the Gerasenes. You'll find that there are difficulties between the different gospels about where this actually existed. There's more than one name given. Mark and Luke use Gerasenes. Matthew use Gadarenes. Could be a matter of different names for different areas. Maybe naming a city, maybe naming a region. Whatever it is. The point seems to be Jesus has now entered Gentile territory. And so he gets off the boat and he's met by a demon-possessed man. And what a picture it paints. Actually, part of me encourages you not to paint this picture too far, because he meets them, and it's been said he hasn't been wearing clothes for a while. He hasn't lived in a home for a while. Instead, he's been living among the tombs. And whether you're superstitious or not, you know, you're just not supposed to be living among tombs. And he is described as on occasion being extraordinarily strong. People have tried to hold him, to guard him, and he's broken free from chains and shackles. And then this demon that he has will drive him out into the desert for just who knows what. It's really just a gripping and sort of horrifying picture of what this demon-possessed man is living through. And verses 27 through 33, then the confrontation unfolds. Jesus, fresh off the boat, meets this man. And there have already been multiple reports how Jesus is casting out demons in his ministry. You saw it in chapter 4 a couple times. We saw it recently in chapter 8. It's as if the forces of evil have gotten wind that Jesus has landed on their shores. I just was reading The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and you ask, were you reading it for your little son? No, just for me. And they talk about, though, Aslan has landed. And there's this whole change in the countryside because Aslan has landed, and it's just like this. It's like the demons at large have recognized the Messiah is here. The Son of God is here, and they rise up. They rise up to put up whatever kind of fight they can, which doesn't turn out to be much. And so Jesus has landed on this shore, and this demon-possessed man shows up to oppose him. Although it's really not much that he does. This demon, like the others, they recognize Jesus. So many people can't recognize Jesus. The demons recognize him. He comes up and he says, "Don't torment me, Jesus." You remember, we just left the passage where the sea is crashing in on the disciples as they're crossing the lake. Jesus stills the storm with this miraculous power. And then they're left with this really not very creative question. Who then is this? They didn't get it. The demons at least get it. The demon shows up and says, "Jesus, Son of the Most High God." Whatever eyes the demon sees with, they see Jesus in a light that people still don't get. While the disciples had some faith, but they had very little recognition, the demons have recognition, but without any faith. And James is going to point out later on when he writes his letter, the demons have really accurate theology, yet without faith, it does them no good. "Don't torment me, Jesus," he says. And then we get to verse 29, which is honestly a little bit puzzling if you read it too fast. Because it comes with, "So do not torment me. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. But he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert." The reason it's puzzling is that verse 28 says the demon cried out and begged Jesus. And then it gets into verse 29, "For," because Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. The puzzling part is this. If Jesus commanded the demon to come out, shouldn't he have just come out? Isn't Jesus the one who possesses the all-powerful word of God? Now, the best answer seems to be that verse 29 is something of a summary statement, and the following verses are explaining how it happened. So it's not like the demon, you know, took Jesus' best shot and then said, I'm still here. He's not resisting Jesus' power. That just clearly can't be the point. The one who can still the storm of the word is not going to be defeated by a demon possessing a man. But Jesus, it seems, is sort of like winding up. He's winding up to cast that demon out, and then the demon speaks up. And verse 30, the enemies are revealed. See, this is something that could be straight out of a horror movie, right? Jesus then asked them, what is your name? And that demon-possessed man responds, Legion. Legion. Other gospels will fill in that he also said, for we are many. Right? Is that the kind of thing? I don't want to watch that movie. Like, as soon as that part happens in the movie, I don't need to be in the theater anymore. That's scary. See, the assumption until now had been that sort of like one unclean spirit or something like that had been responsible for this man's troubles. And it turns out that there are a multitude of demons in this man. What is your name? And the man replies, Legion. Legion, of course, was a military unit. And it's a military unit that was made up of approximately 6,000 soldiers. Now, that doesn't mean that there were exactly 6,000 in this man, but it's an indication of the kind of numbers we're talking about here. Thousands of demons are responsible for this man's distress. And so picture it spiritually. If you can have those eyes to see, there is the Son of God, and it turns out he's facing off against a satanic legion. Thousands of soldiers lined up against the Son of God. It's like some action movie. I couldn't help picturing it. It's like that action movie where your good guy is facing off against all kinds of bad guys, and you have no doubt the bad guys are going to be the ones on the ground when this is all done. You have no idea how the good guy is going to do it, but he's going to do it. Jesus is presented with an enemy who greatly outnumbers him. 6,000 to 1, usually bad odds. But this is not a usual time. Outnumbered or not, no one doubts the power balance in this equation. That's where it stops being like a horror movie at all. No one doubts the power balance. Jesus doesn't doubt the power balance. Not even the demons are doubting the power balance. They're the ones who have 6,000 people, right? But they know who they're facing. People often mistake evil with some power that rivals God. Like maybe here's God and maybe here's evil just a little bit down. So God really has to fight hard if he's going to handle evil, if he's going to dispatch evil. This scene right here, this is a good correction of that mistaken notion. We have, on the one hand, a legitimately mighty force of evil. 6,000 demons sounds mighty to me, or whatever number it was. But they're not even putting up a fight. They're not out there being like, yeah, we can take him. There's no illusion here. The mighty foes, verse 31, the mighty foes are begging their rightful king for mercy. They're begging him for mercy. They say, don't send us into the abyss. And the abyss, it's a reference to a place where disobedient spirits were imprisoned. Interestingly, the word abyss actually originally had associations with the sea. Which is really interesting when you realize they say, don't send us into the abyss, which is like the sea. And then just a moment, they're going to go plunging into the sea. Interesting stuff here. Don't know what conclusion to make of it, but I wanted to share that. But the demons beg him and they make an unusual request. Verses 32 and 33, Luke introduces a large herd of pigs. Mark in chapter 5 verse 13 will say it's around 2,000 pigs. The demons, this seems to be the way they're thinking. The demons figure anything is better than the confinement of the abyss. So they ask to be allowed to go into the pigs. And then Jesus permits their request. He lets them do it. They enter the pigs, and then this frenzy breaks out. The pigs rush down the steep bank, and they go drown in the lake. 2,000 pigs. I mean, just imagine this scene. What a stunning scene it must have been. You imagine the frantic energy, 2,000 sets of hooves beating on the ground until they finally launch themselves off the cliff into the sea where they drown. I just can't imagine anyone watching that wasn't just slack-jawed. What just happened? I would be that way. I know I would be that way. I've never seen anything like that. The events here, if you just had to say what happened here, what were the facts, they're really pretty straightforward. But there are a ton of questions not answered in this passage. I mean, do any of you have a couple of questions bubbling in your brain at this point? First off, how is it possible for demons to possess pigs? And I will give you the authoritative answer. I don't know. But apparently they can. Why did they go running into the lake? It's not really made clear why they do this. The text doesn't say. One commentator, Norval Gelnhaus, he has this great mind, and he said, demons are self-destructive by nature, and they possess the pigs to their own destruction. Okay, I mean, that's a really good educated guess, but the fact is Luke does not explain why they go running into the lake. Another question, why does Jesus show any mercy in this case? Why is there any feel that demons get to make a request of the Son of God? I don't know. It's just not explained to us. Why does Jesus give them permission to do this? Is Jesus anti-pig? Well, first off, Jesus didn't actually send them into the sea. Those are the demons who did that. But even if he did, really, the king of creation has every right to do whatever he wants with the pigs. But secondly, and more to the point, often we come to the scriptures and we're just dying to hear the answer to the question, why? Why did that happen? And scripture is often not feeling real compelled to answer the question, why? It's just not. There's a lot about this passage that we don't understand, and it's because the passage doesn't explain it. This is a really important principle for how you read your Bibles. We need to tune our hearts, and we need to tune our ears to what God has intended to reveal to us. And so if there's a time he's chosen not to reveal something to us, we need to have peace with that. We need to have peace with how much God intended to show us. In this passage, neither Jesus nor Luke is really focused on the nature of the interaction between pigs and demons. They're just not that worried about it. Now, if you have an opinion on what happened, okay, that's okay. But I want you to have an opinion in context. The context here is that there is something very concrete that Luke wants us to understand from this miraculous display of Jesus' power. Let's clarify what the story was about after all. Is this story about the time that some pigs got demon-possessed and ran off and drowned? It's not, is it? That's a side point here. The real story is how Jesus freed a man once possessed by thousands of demons. Jesus once again demonstrated his overwhelming power. And so when Jesus Christ frees a man from his confinement, from his slavery, from his distress, the emphasis is not on the pigs, it's on the man. A man was set free from the worst kind of slavery. And whether this is popular today or not, God values people over animals. Jesus will later say, that people are more important than sparrows, aren't they also more valuable than pigs? Now, it's not to say the pigs have no value. God created them too. I have no doubt they had a lot of value to their owners. I did some highly authoritative Googling on how much a pig is worth. And apparently around 2,000 pigs, I'm estimating somewhere near $1 million, depending on how good of pigs we got here, how much they're charging, right? How would you feel if you just lost $1 million? Not good? No, not good at all, right? Clearly, these pigs had a lot of value to their owners. But the value they have, it doesn't tell us that Jesus shouldn't have done this. Their value shows us how much more God values human beings than pigs. God spares no expense to save his image bearers. And 2,000 pigs turns out to be a cheap example of this. Because one day, Jesus would pay a much greater price to rescue his people. He would die on a cross for his people. And that greater price is going to buy a much greater freedom. It wouldn't be freedom from demons in that day. It would be freedom from death. It would be freedom from sin. The story is not about pigs, although the pigs do show us something about the gospel. The story is about how Jesus set a captive free. And then you have the reaction. The reaction to the herdsmen, to the town of the townspeople. This is what the text reads. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, this is verse 34, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. As you would imagine, news spreads. If we had 1,000 pigs run into Lake Tahoe or something, we'd all know, right? News spreads. And the herdsmen go out and they tell people in the city and they tell people in the country. And people, they just have to find out what the reality is behind this. And so they come out. They come out to see Jesus and they come out to see that formerly demon-possessed man who had been healed. And their response, verse 35, and they were afraid. Verse 37, and they were seized with great fear. Why? Well, I mean, I don't think they're afraid of the demon-possessed guy anymore because he's healed. They can see how different he looks. Are they afraid of the way Jesus affects the bottom line of their business? Maybe. Is it the nearness of God? For those who are far from God, is the nearness of God an uncomfortable thing? Whatever it is, in their fear, they ask him to depart. They ask the Son of God to depart. They're not rejoicing that this guy has been rescued. Wouldn't that be one angle? I remember Frank 20 years ago. He was a great guy, and then he's been terrible all this time. Look at, he's rescued. Let's throw a party. They're not rejoicing that the guy's been rescued. They're not even rejoicing that this evil presence has been removed. You have to be semi-happy that there's not this extra powerful demon-possessed guy roaming the countryside anymore, right? There's something to rejoice in there, but they're not rejoicing over that. They're not rejoicing in having witnessed an amazing miracle. They are afraid of Jesus. And they want him to go. And their reaction, it's not altogether unlike the demons. Jesus shows up on the shore and the demons want to say, what have we to do with one another? Please, leave me alone. Then the locals come out and they act no better. And they ask Jesus likewise, can't you just leave? It's one more example that seeing miracles doesn't mean that someone has faith. Seeing miracles does not mean that someone has faith. When someone wants to say to you, I would believe in what you believe in if only I could see anything you've talked about. On the one hand, you can be sympathetic to that because we are talking about a lot, a dead man rising from the grave. But on the other hand, you know it's not true. I understand wanting to see, but wanting to see is not going to generate faith. We see it in the scriptures all across. We see it going all the way back to Pharaoh, to those 10 plagues raining down, and he saw every one. Did he ever believe? No. Israel, the people of God rescued from Egypt. You see them not only seeing the plagues, but then seeing God provide for them day after day after day. Did they believe? No. Here, Jesus has conquered evil. Undisputed evil. No one was sitting around thinking, if you only understood the guy, you would realize it's not that bad. No one disputes this guy was evil, or at least the demons in him. And Jesus has conquered evil right there in front of him. If there's any miracle that people should be able to get behind, it's conquering evil. But yet, they don't believe. They don't believe, and instead they ask Jesus to leave. And to their great, and I would imagine eternal loss, Jesus grants their request. First, he granted the demons' unbelieving request. That didn't do them any good. Then, he grants these people's requests, and it does them no good either. What they wanted was not what they needed. What they needed was for Jesus to say, forget what you want. I'm staying and I'm helping and I'm blessing you. That's what they needed. But sadly enough, Jesus gives them what they want and he goes. People rejecting the blessings of God, they are everywhere. It's not just back then, it's today too. We too see people rejecting Jesus. There are people who will never hear about Jesus in an open way. It's all, that's good for you, but it's not necessary for me. You can go ahead and keep your good news. Then there's the people who just were near the faith and then leave it all together. People have been so close, and then they shut it all down. And they say, I don't want anything else to do with this Jesus. And it's not just unbelievers, it's also believers. It's believers who simply don't want to hear from God in that moment. Have you ever been in a spot where you just don't really want to hear what God has to say on what you're doing? You don't really want to hear the truth of God as it's applied to what you're doing in that moment. Of course you have. We all have. In a bad moment, even believers can turn from the truth and the blessing that they need. It turns out that rejecting God and rejecting God's blessings, it's not someone else's problem, it's everyone's problem. It's all of our problem. What we don't realize is that what we need is not what we want at that moment. More than anything, we need our God. To lose him would be the worst thing that could happen. We need a God who will rip us from the destruction that we want. We need a God who will conquer the unbelief in us that keeps us from going back to his blessings. He must pursue us. He must take hold of us. Salvation must be of the Lord. If it were any other way, we too would look at Jesus and say, can't you just leave? But there was one that day who was changed. verses 38 and 39, the man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away saying, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Behold the work of God. That is the work of God. This man went from fearsome demoniac to child of God. And the effects were obvious. There's no faking this one. He's freed. He's clothed. He's in his right mind. He is sitting at the feet of the Son of God. And in sharp contrast to all those herdsmen, all those townspeople, in sharp contrast, he is begging to stay with Jesus. Please, Jesus, let me go with you. I want to follow you. I want to learn from you. He's begging to stay with Jesus. What a transformation. Isn't it amazing to see such a radical transformation? It turns out there is no one, no one beyond God's reach. There is no one that God can't change. There is no one that God cannot bring into the family. Scripture, it is full of the stories of people who we just really think those are the unlikely people, and God chooses them anyway. He picks the small, and he picks the unimpressive. He picks the rebellious, and he picks the criminals. There is no one that he can't use. You know, the whole distinction we've come up with, that there's an idea that some people are likely to be used and some people are unlikely to be used by God, we've totally made that up. Scripture is full of just the most colorful, diverse characters around. From Ruth to Rahab, from Samson to Solomon. See, it's not human effort that's determining who will be most used by God. The God of grace accomplishes his plans through whomever he wills. And because the God of grace is at work, we rule no one out. We rule no one out. There is no background. There is no culture. There is no language. There is no orientation that God cannot use, that God will not use. None are ruled out by God. And God can work through anyone, even you. We are a testimony of this, aren't we? We are a testimony of this. Don't so many of us come from broken backgrounds? Don't so many of us bring weaknesses into the mix that we think should obviously rule us out from being in the service of the King? Don't many of us feel like we are the insignificant? We are the worn down, clearly too small to be used? Yet God is using us. He is. He saves the lost and he puts them to use. It is us who bears the words of good news to this day. We are the ones who can preach to our friends and to our family. It is us who brings the words of life to that new colleague at work or that neighbor across the way. There's no one else. That's us. It's us who brings the words of wisdom and the words of grace to our brothers and sisters who are in times of need. And that's God's grace. Praise God who can conduct a symphony with such broken instruments as us. God here, he has taken a man with many demons and he's turned him into a child of God. And he's taken this child of God with the gritty history and the abundant baggage, and he makes him a preacher. He makes this guy a preacher. Jesus says, go, declare how much God has done for you. And this man does. He goes out proclaiming. He goes out preaching the work of Jesus. Do you think he had some food for thought? Do you think he had a few things he could proclaim? He could go out and he could say, I was enslaved to an oppressive enemy. I had no hope of rescuing myself. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God Most High, he had mercy on me and he rescued me. And he rescued me and he commissioned me. He told me, the guy who a week ago was running around like haunting a graveyard, terrorizing people. He told me to go and talk about him. The Son of God gave me a job to do. And I'm going to do it. And so begins the ministry of a preacher with a past. Oh, you better believe the good news was real to him. God's work was obvious in him. We are tempted to think that our testimonies of God's work are less impressive. If I asked you to raise your hand, if you have a story more impressive than this man being rescued from thousands of demons, I just bet most of you wouldn't raise your hand. And even if you have a good story, it's not like you've got a rescued from demons kind of good story. But is your story of God's grace in your life, of how he rescued you, is it really so insignificant? I want you to take this. I want you to take it to the bank. God has done for every Christian the very same work he did for this demon-enslaved man. We too were enslaved to an oppressive enemy, an enemy that we had no hope of rescuing ourselves from. Our sins were many, and many of us shudder to recall them. More than a mere legion of sin lived in us, an uncountable multitude of sins ruled us. We lived for our sins, and our sins returned the favor by killing us. Our sins stored up wrath from heaven and consequences from this world too. And we paid dearly for those sins. And we had an eternity of payment still to come. And we too needed Christ's mercy and his rescue. We were the guilty, whose only hope was mercy. You go to God and you said, God, be fair to me. You spend the rest of eternity in hell. The only hope for a guilty people is mercy. The only hope is to go to God and say, give me what I don't deserve. Don't give me what I do deserve. And you know what? Before God's work, see, at least the demons begged for mercy. Before God's work, many of us wouldn't have even done that. We were so lost, so blind, so thick-headed, you couldn't even persuade us that we needed mercy before God worked in us. And we couldn't pay the price our sin demanded, so he paid it for us. The unimaginable offense that we committed against a holy and almighty God, it was canceled out by a dying man on Calvary's hill. And we too have a commission, calling each of us forward to go and proclaim what God has done for us. If you are a child of God, you are an ambassador of the King. And you should be out there proclaiming how great our God is. And now we are the bearers of the good news that the forgiveness we found, it's offered for all if they will only have it. No. Mr. formerly demon-possessed preacher, he does not get the monopoly on testimonies of God's grace. He does not get the monopoly on good news to proclaim. So we should follow his example. He went and he told everyone he could find the good news of his rescue by the Son of God Most High. Child of God, go do likewise. Let the world know, not through the books you recommend or the blogs you will share on Facebook, let the world know by your own lips that there is one greater than the darkness. He's greater than the darkness without. He is greater than the darkness within. And you know, because the word of God tells you, and you know because you are one of the captives who has been set free. Child of God, let the world know how much God has done for you. Let's pray. Our good God, we rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice that the forces of darkness can't stand for a second before him. We rejoice in his power. We rejoice that there will be no obstacles that keep him from coming back. No obstacles that stand in the way of his reign. There's not a single power to rival the power of God, and we rejoice in that. And we rejoice in the rescue that we have benefited from. Lord, may the child of God today just have a zeal for the story of your grace in their life. May joy pour out of them at how much has been done for them. And then they'll speak. And for those who are here and that's not their story yet, Lord, may today be the day. Rescue one more sinner. Rescue them from darkness and unbelief, from an enemy they can't conquer by themselves. Rescue them. Bring them into the family. Set them forward to preach the good news. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.